Good morning. The five of you in the room can say good morning. Good morning. There we go. All right. There we go. Good morning. This morning we have the privilege of turning over to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 18. A large section of this chapter running down through verse 43. The title of the sermon this morning is from the lead story, though this is not all that we'll be covering, but it's entitled Zacchaeus. I had strongly considered sending Kyle a message this week and having that be the special music for the day, the old song. You know, Zacchaeus was a wee little man. Go ahead, and a wee little man was he, that's right. And we all remember that. Fun tune. You don't want to hear me sing it, I promise. But this morning, we get to see how Luke is continuing to build these themes and this progression towards the crucifixion. Not long from now, as we continue to move through Luke's gospel, we have coming up in chapter 19, the triumphal entry, the questioning of Jesus' authority in chapter 20, the questions about the resurrection later in that chapter, and then we actually begin to move into some of the things about the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus as taught to us by Luke. And so he's building on the themes that he's laid out to this point. And so in Luke chapter, Luke chapter 19, beginning in verse 1, it says, he entered Jericho and was passing through, and there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus, and he was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was and was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass through that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up to him and said, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay with you at your house. And he hurried and he came and he received him gladly. And when they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, he has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stopped and he said to the Lord, behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I'll give them back as much as four times. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. Now, in a lot of circumstances, in Luke 19, if we were going to walk through this, we would stop there at verse 10. And we wouldn't push on through verse 27. But I feel that the parable concerning the stewards and the ones who've been set in charge and the ones who have been given the menus for business for the nobleman who's gone to a far-off city is intentionally placed here next to the story of Zacchaeus with purpose and with intent. And so we're going to continue through to verse 27. It says, while they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem. And they were supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. And so he said, a nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. And he called 10 of his slaves and he gave them 10 minions and he said, do business with this until I come back. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. And when he returned after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that these slaves to whom he had given the money be called to him that he might know what business they had done. And the first appeared saying, master, your mina has made 10 more minas. And he said, well done, good slave, because you have been faithful in a very little thing, you are to be the authority over 10 cities. And the second came saying, your mina, some mina, depending on how you want to pronounce it, your mina, master, has made 5. And he said to him also, you are to be over 5 cities. And another came said, sir, here's your mina, which you I've kept and put away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you because you're an exacting man, and you take up that which you did not lay down, and you reap where you did not sow. And he said, by your own words, I will judge you, you worthless slave. Did you know that I am an exacting man, taking up what I did not lay down and reaping what I did not sow? Then why did you not put my money in the bank? And having come, I would have collected it with interest. Then he said to the bystanders, take the mina away from this man and give it to the one who has 10. And they said to him, master, but he has 10 already. I tell you, everyone who has more shall be given, But from the one who does not have, even what he does have will be taken away. But these enemies of mine who do not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the story of Zacchaeus here in Luke 19. Father, we thank you for the following story of the parable about the kingdom. Father, how it connects back to the story of Zacchaeus. How it's a preparation for the triumphal entry that we'll see next time. How it's preparation for Jesus displaying what the kingdom is really like. And Father, I pray that our hearts and our minds will be opened to the true beauty and splendor, but also the magnificent severity of both your salvation and your judgment. And Father, I pray that we will cast our hearts and our cares and our minds upon the cross of Christ, his great work that he has done for us. For truly he has come to seek and to save that which is lost. And we ask it in his name. Amen. So as we start walking through this first part of Luke chapter 19 together, the very familiar and traditional story of Zacchaeus comes to the front. And the key point here in Luke 19, 1 through 10, is that Christ has come to seek and to save. That's what he's come to do. He's come to seek and to save. And you see that in the first 10 verses. Zacchaeus is described for us as a chief tax collector. He's not just the standard tax collector. He's not just one of the guys going out doing the bidding of collecting taxes. He's the guy in charge of the guys going out and doing the bidding of collecting the taxes. If anyone's going to cheat anybody, it's going to be the chief tax collector. They're already essentially extorting these people by taking this money from them anyway. And then he's going to be the one calling for greater resources. He's an incredibly, incredibly wealthy man. Especially in this time, especially in this culture, especially in this place, especially being a Jewish man in the first century under Roman occupation, making money for the Romans with Roman authority and the Roman sword behind him, being able to accomplish whatever tasks he desires. This is Zacchaeus' place, which means that among the Jewish people, his own people, he was a very hated man. He was taking from the people, he was stealing from them. He was abusing his power, and he was gaining great wealth off of it, all while using the occupation of the enemy as his prime vehicle to be able to do this. This is part of the Deuteronomical curse that we read about. It says, hey, listen, if you don't obey the covenant, if you don't stay in it, your enemies will occupy your land. They'll oppress you and they'll bring these difficulties on you. And this is what will happen if you abandon God. And during this time, that was what was happening to the nation of Israel. They were under that curse that was declared to them at the end of the book of Deuteronomy. They had abandoned the Lord. We see this from the minor prophets as the Old Testament closes. And for a long period of time, they're under the disciplinary judgment of God. And Zacchaeus finds a way to take advantage of this to his own gain. He takes the curse that technically he should also be under along with his people and finds a way to use it for his own financial advantage. He was a deeply hated man. And so Jesus comes to town where Zacchaeus lives. And Zacchaeus, being a short guy, I have no idea what that's like being as tall as I am. But being a short guy, he has a hard time seeing Jesus coming because of the crowd. But he wants to see Jesus. He's heard a lot about Jesus. He's heard about the things that Jesus is doing. And he wants to see this man that everybody is going on about. He wants to see this one that he's heard the stories about, who's healed the sick and cast out the demons and done all manner of other wild things that he's heard. The one who's been teaching so powerfully. The one who's been standing up to the religious leaders. The one who might be the Messiah to overthrow the Romans. He'd like to lay eyes on this guy. Even if he knows that he might not be well received by him. Even if he knows that Jesus might be in opposition to him because of the sin in his life, because of the kind of man that he is, he still longs to see him. And this shouldn't come as a surprise to any of us. We live in a celebrity-driven culture. What sort of things do we give? What sort of efforts do we put in to see people of fame and popular status, even if it's just from a distance? Even if we just hear the rumor that they might be close by, our willingness to go and to try to engage and to see and to be able to tell that story one day. Hey, I saw that guy that one time. Look here, I sort of took a selfie. Do you see the edge of the frame? That's his right ear. You know, this is what we do. Human nature's always been this way. It's nothing new in our culture. It's always been like that. So Zacchaeus wanted to see this man that everyone was going on about. So Jesus stops at the tree where Zacchaeus had climbed to be able to see him. And he tells him, I need you to hurry up and come down because I'm going to stay at your house today. I'm sure this was a shock to Zacchaeus. We know for certain that this was a shock to the crowd. Notice what happens here when you begin looking in chapter 19 in verse 6 and following. It says that he hurried down and received him gladly. It made Zacchaeus' heart glad that Jesus wanted to be with him. But notice what it did to the crowd in verse 7. It says, but when they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, he has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. Jesus, guest of sinners. We sing that song, Jesus, Friend of Sinners, and it's very true and it's very right. But often we don't consider Jesus as a guest of a sinner. Normally we think of it as the other way around, the sinner being the guest of Jesus. Jesus has invited us in. Jesus welcomes us to his table. Jesus brings us into his kingdom. Jesus clothes us with his righteousness. Jesus crowns us with his crown of glory. Jesus invites us in. We are his welcomed guest. But here in the scripture, it turns that concept on its head. Jesus went and was the guest of the sinner in the sinner's house. Jesus went to Zacchaeus' home. He sat at Zacchaeus' table. He enjoyed Zacchaeus' food. Food purchased by extortion of his countrymen. He went there with all of the crowd watching him. And they grumbled like crowds do. And if I'm being totally honest, I probably would have grumbled as well if I'd have been in the crowd. If I'm being absolutely honest, though, I probably would have been the guy in the tree. I would have been the wretched sinner longing for Jesus to come and be a guest at my home. Jesus, the guest of sinners. And I want you to notice what happens. Because of this interaction with Jesus, Zacchaeus repents of his sin. How do we know he repents of his sin? What does repentance look like? Repentance looks like genuine life change. That's what repentance looks like. There are times when we are sorry. And there are times when, even in our sorrow, we fail again and we must repent again. I know I'm not the only one that this happens to, both in my life of practice and in my spiritual walk with the Lord, where it seems surely the Lord is going to draw a line in the sand somewhere of me constantly repenting over these same things over and over and over again. And he's gracious to us, and he forgives us the same way that he commanded us to forgive each other, 70 times, 7 times a day. I'll remember your sin as far as the east is from the west. I'll cast it down into the depths of the sea. These are great and wonderful promises that the Lord gives us. But there's a call in the scripture for more than just sorrow over sin. There's a call in scripture for genuine repentance. And what does repentance look like? It looks like genuine life change. It's a change of direction. The concept of sin is missing the mark altogether. It's not just missing the bullseye, but it's shooting at the wrong target. And so repentance is actually turning in the right direction, moving the way that you ought to go. It's not a guarantee that you'll always still hit the target as you should, but at least you're shooting in the right direction because there's genuine life change. It's no longer enjoying the life of the city of man, but it is now journeying toward righteously the city of God. And sometimes you can do that in a run, and sometimes you do that in a walk, and sometimes you do it in a slow, sludging crawl. And all of those times, God is actually the one moving you, whether you're running or walking or crawling or being dragged or being carried by someone else. It's the grace of God that moves us righteously in the right direction. And this is what real repentance is. And so notice what Zacchaeus says. Zacchaeus stopped, verse 8, and he said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much." Now, I don't know what sort of investment planning Zacchaeus had. I want to know what that looks like, though. Because apparently he felt that he had gained enough resources to give half of everything he owned to the poor and four times as much back to everyone he had defrauded. So either he had an exceptional investment plan and had a whole lot of extra left over after all that was gone, or he was willing to become absolutely destitute to show that his life and his heart had actually changed. He was willing to give it all away if that's what it took to display that his life was not the same as it had been. He was willing to abandon all of the benefits of the city of man that he had lived in to display his yearning and his longing to be a proper citizen of the city of God. That is repentance. The willingness to give it all away. I don't want anything to do with the benefits that I received from my wickedness. I only long to receive the benefits from the grace of God Himself. That's life change. If you'll make note in your mind, if you've been with us in some of these virtual sessions, not very long ago, in fact, you can turn just a page or two back in your text, and you'll see stories about the rich man and Lazarus. You'll see a story just in the chapter before this one on the rich young ruler. You'll see stories about people who were not willing to abandon all that they were to become all that Christ would have them to be. The rich young ruler went away sad and sorrowful. Why? Because he had great possessions. Jesus had just called him to abandon everything he had, and he was not willing to do it. And it says that he was not justified. He was not saved. He was not delivered. He was not redeemed. He remained lost. He remained in his blindness. Zacchaeus, on the other hand, hearing the exact same message, before he is challenged with his idolatry of his possessions and his position in life, says, "I'm willing to throw it all away if it means that I get to be with Jesus." That's repentance. Now, notice it never says that he had to do any of these things. We don't know if Jesus said, "Excellent, go, great, start selling and start giving." We don't know this. But what we know is that something happened in his heart that made him willing to abandon all of it if that is what was necessary to walk with the Lord. That's repentance. A complete change of life. And notice what Jesus says to the grumbling crowd. Because all of this is still happening in front of the crowd. A lot of times I think we envision the Zacchaeus story and we think, well, you know, they're having this conversation privately at his home. Jesus said, "Today, salvation has come to this house because he too, is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Jesus has come to do the seeking. Jesus has come to do the saving. When I was in seminary, there was a lot of conversation about, do you do a seeker-sensitive presentation of the gospel? And is there any worth or value in that? And there were a few who thought that it was, and there were many who did not, and there were some that were kind of on the fence about it. It's been a really, really long time since I've sat in a seminary class, but I've thought about that issue a lot since then. And friends, I've come to the conclusion that the only seeker we need to be sensitive toward is the seeking of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who seeks. He's the one who saves. He's the one who has a gospel that he presents. He's the one who has a message of the kingdom. He is the one who declares repentance. That's the very first message that we hear from him in Luke. And it's the only message in truth that he's been preaching throughout the entire gospel of Luke. And if we look closely, almost all of the messages that Jesus preaches to us are messages of repentance. Repent, for the kingdom is at hand. Or some variation of that. This is the call that Jesus has on all of us. And so when he comes to seek us, and when he comes to save us, he does not come with soft words. He comes with a word of repentance. He challenges our sin. He challenges the wretched condition of our heart. He challenges our idolatry. He challenges the fact that we are marred image bearers, and that we need to be redeemed. We need to be restored. We need to be reconciled. We need to be made like him once again. And he has come to seek us and to save us through a message of repentance. And friends, there's no other way in. He brought the message of repentance to the rich young ruler, and he abandoned it. He brought the message of repentance to Zacchaeus, and he embraced it. You say, Philip, excellent sermon. Let's shut it down. We will beat the Methodist to the buffet that's in my kitchen, since we can't actually go to the buffet anymore right now. The problem is that Luke ties this story with the next one. And for us to deliver a full understanding of the meaning of Zacchaeus' story, we have to go into the next story as well. Notice what it says in verse 11 with the transition. It says, while they were listening to these things. What things? This conversation with Zacchaeus. That Jesus has come to seek and to save that which is lost. That Zacchaeus was also a son of Abraham. That salvation had come to his home because of the genuine life change of repentance that had taken place. While the grumbling crowd was listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell them a parable. He went on as he neared Jerusalem to teach them things about the kingdom. Why? Because they supposed the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. Friends, the kingdom of God cannot be divorced from the salvation that is found in the gospel message of Jesus Christ. If you're watching today, if you're listening today, if you're hearing this, and you're of the mindset as a Christian that you're still waiting on the kingdom of God, please remove that false notion from your mind. The kingdom of God is at hand. That's what Jesus said the whole time he was here. He has inaugurated the kingdom. He is the king. And he will culminate the kingdom one day at the end, which is what this parable that we're about to look at teaches us. And there are two responses, and two responses only, to the kingdom. There is a response of repentance that we see in Zacchaeus, because Christ has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And there's a response of abandonment and rejection and rebellion against the kingdom, which we see at the end of this parable. And in the middle of that, those who are participating in the kingdom, they have a way to faithfully or faithlessly respond to the fact that they are in the kingdom. That's the story of the slaves that we see in the middle. And so let's continue. Let's look. The kingdom is built while the master is away. Notice what he says. A nobleman, Jesus is talking about himself, the Son of Man, went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem now to be crucified, to be buried, and to be raised again. The disciples still don't understand this. Jesus has told them very plainly multiple times, and we've seen very plainly in Luke's text that the disciples do not understand this. Jesus has said that his gospel is a gospel of the kingdom, and they do not understand this. They're longing for an immediate kingdom. They're longing for an overthrow of Rome. They're longing for someone to sit physically on David's throne, for a rebuilding of the nation as it once was under David and Solomon. And Jesus has been telling them repeatedly, that's not how the kingdom's going to be. It's not what the kingdom is about. Shockingly, we still have countless millions of otherwise evangelical Christians all over the world still longing for the exact same thing that Jesus told them 2,000 years ago. That is not what the kingdom is about. And so he begins telling them this parable. And he says to them, a nobleman went to a far-off country to receive a kingdom and then return. Well, what is about to happen? Jesus is going to be crucified. He's going to be buried. He's going to be raised. He's going to give the power of the Holy Spirit to his apostles, and he's going to ascend. He's going to go to a far-off country. And then one day he's going to return. One day he's going to return. And while he's gone, what's happening? The kingdom is being built. The kingdom that he is to receive is being built. By whom? By the slaves he's left behind, that he has given gifts to, that are supposed to be investing those gifts into the world for an increase to take place. And there's going to be a delegation that does not want this man to be king. And so this is the story that Jesus is telling. Notice there was this confusion about the kingdom. People did not understand the kingdom. They supposed it was immediate, physical. Friends, it's not. The kingdom is about the rule and reign of Christ over our dark hearts. It's about the restoration of the image of God. It's about the overthrow of the powers and principalities of this world. And so, unlike what many of your Bibles list in the little headings above this section, this parable isn't about proper money usage. Every time I see that when I read the story in the little Bible headers, I just laugh. This has nothing to do. You know, Jesus gave them the money, and they used it this way and that. This is what this is. Sorry, Dave Ramsey and all you other guys. This is not about proper investing format strategies. That's not what Jesus is trying to teach us here. It's not anywhere close to the radar of what's going on here in this passage. What is this passage about? It's about investing in the kingdom. The nobleman, Jesus Christ, is receiving a kingdom. And there are citizens who should be members of this kingdom who are not. And they're rebelling against the king, and they're rebelling against his authority, and they're rebelling against what he is building. And there is a call for growth of the kingdom during his absence. That's what this is about. Friends, that is the church. We have been given the presence of the Holy Spirit. We have been given an abundance of spiritual gifts. We have been given an opportunity to engage a dark world. We are to invest the grace of God that has been given to us into this world. We are now, as image bearers, properly redeemed, representing Christ Jesus to the world. He is our head. We are his body. He is our husband. We are his bride. And we are reflecting. The scripture talks about it even in kingship language. We are ambassadors for the kingdom. We are light. We are city on a hill. And so many other things that we could talk about. And he is calling for an investment into the kingdom. These great works I have done, but greater works will you do. What greater works could that possibly be than the ones that Jesus has done? How about actually having the kingdom of God built through the gospel declared by people who aren't actually God in the flesh? That's pretty impressive. Jesus comes in the world as the second person of the Trinity. Of course he does remarkable things. But what about me, a son of Adam, redeemed and restored and now filled with the Holy Spirit because of the grace of God, and then given a spiritual gift to use in the world that then accomplishes the fulfillment of the kingdom principles that Christ has laid out, that he then uses as a means to accomplish his greater purpose of salvation through the gospel. He, instead of just announcing himself to the world as he could as all-powerful God, uses broken, small human beings to accomplish his purposes. It's incredible. It's incredible. And to some, he's given the 10. And to some, he's given the 5. And some, he's given the 1. And some, he's given more than he's given others. And there's a constant call throughout the scripture, Lord, increase our faith. Faith is small and our faith is weak. And there's an envy that happens in Christianity. We all know it to be true. Oh, I wish I could be like so-and-so. I wish I had the gift that so-and-so had. I wish I could do the things that so-and-so does for the kingdom. And we forget Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. We love that for by grace you've been saved through faith, and it's not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, so that no man may boast. And we forget that we are his workmanship, verse 10, created in Christ Jesus for good works that we may walk in them. There are good works in the sovereign plan of God that have been planned out in advance for each of us to walk in according to our giftedness. These minas, if you will, that he has given to us. And there's this call for us to use them for the glory of the kingdom. And what happens, the principle that's being taught in the middle here about those that are serving the master while he's gone, there's a principle that is true. We don't see it as true. We have faith that it is true because it does not always manifest itself as true in this broken world that we still live in. But friends, the principle is this. When we are striving with the King's gracious blessings, he has given us gracious blessings. He has given us life. He has given us joy. He has given us peace. He has given us various spiritual gifts. He has given us the gospel. He has given us the scripture. He has given us prayer. He has given us the ordinances / the sacraments. He has given us fellowship. He has given us prayer. He has given us the church. He has given us the presence of the third person of the Trinity, the Spirit. We have an abundance of gracious blessings. Striving in and with the King's gracious blessings yields more kindness from the King. When I am compassionate, as God has called me to be compassionate, God's compassion abounds all the more in my life. When I am joyful in the midst of sorrow, as has been promised in Scripture, God's joy is all the more abundant in my life. When I am faithful in the midst of times when I ought to be faithless, God's desire and faithfulness toward me is all the more abundant. The scripture makes this very clear. When I am humble rather than being proud, it says plainly in the scripture that he gives grace to the humble. There is a sense in which, and scripture teaches this plainly, that because I've now been made alive, I am no longer in bondage to death and sin. The freeing presence of the gospel and the Holy Spirit dwells in me. I now, like Adam before the fall, am able to look at the things of God, and I'm able to look at the things of the world, and I'm able to make a real choice about what it is that I'm going to do with my life. Am I going to serve my old master, or am I going to serve my true master, the Lord Jesus Christ? And when by his grace and for his glory, through the power of the Holy Spirit, manifest in Christ in my life, I walk by the way of the Spirit, God opens up greater kindness toward me. But when I long to be selfish, when I long to abandon the principles, when I long to take that thing that God has given me and to worry about it and be anxious over it. No, I don't want to lose this. I don't want to mess this up. I don't want to damage the thing that I'm trying to do here. I don't want to embarrass Jesus. I don't want to whatever excuse it is we're going to make. So we wrap it up in a handkerchief. We go stick it in the ground somewhere. We keep it real safe so that when we see the Lord one day, we can just give back to him the little bit that he gave us in the first place. So we at least have a little something to show for the gospel that he's brought into our lives. It's not well-pleasing to the Lord. Why? Because he is, as it says here, exacting. You're an exacting man, verse 21. You take up what you didn't lay down, you reap what you did not sow. Notice that the Apostle Paul echoes this in that magnificent passage in Corinthians. He said, I have planted. Apollo has watered. Apollos has watered. Did he say God planted? No, he didn't. Jesus was not standing there physically sharing the gospel with all those people on those missionary journeys. Paul was. Jesus was not physically standing there doing the follow-up work that Apollos did when he watered those seeds that Paul planted on those missionary journeys. It was those two real men in the flesh that planted and watered. They really, friends, we really are participating in the building of the kingdom of God. We really are. This is not some sort of smokescreen. God really is using real people and all of their imperfections to do his work in the world. And Paul says, I planted. Apollos watered. You're an exacting man. You reap where you did not sow. And God said, you're absolutely right. The nobleman said to this slave, you are absolutely right. I am. Why? Because as Abraham Kuyper said, there's not one square inch of the universe where the Lord Jesus Christ does not look out and say, this is mine. But it was God, Paul said, who gives the increase. The fact that this one made his investments and it returned to be 10 more, God did that. Not this man. He was just faithful for with the little bit that he had. He knew that the master wanted him to try to increase what he had given him. He knew that the master had called for him to do a work. And he didn't know if the work was going to be accomplished, if it would be a massive failure, if he would succeed, if he would be rebuked. He had no idea how things would turn out. But what he did know is that the master wanted him to be about the work. And so he was about the work. And he said, you know what? I was about the work. And this great thing happened. And he said, you know what? Blessed are you. You were faithful with a little bit. I'm going to give you a whole lot more than that. Because when we strive with the blessings that God has given us, his kindness is all the more abundant to us. I had a young man. In fact, I had the delight for just a few minutes before I left my house this morning, their services were live at his church. And it's odd to see someone that you first met when they were like 10 years old, that you started doing ministry with, who's now old enough to have kids and to be a pastor at their own church. My knees ached a little extra this morning when I was walking around seeing that. But I saw this young man and he was preaching and it was full of fire and full of light and God was being blessed by the honoring of his word. And I remember a conversation I had with this young man a long, long time ago, and he used to call me, he still does. He said, Brother Philip, he said, I want to have a big impact like Billy Graham did. I want to share the gospel with millions of people. I said, you know what? That's a wonderful thing to desire. It really is. And I'm not playing fast and loose. I'm not being coy. That's praise. May more people desire to see the gospel reach millions of people. Yes. Wonderful. I said, but you know, and God may do that with you, and that would be great. I said, but what if God decides to give you a Jeremiah ministry? He said, what do you mean? I said, I want you to read the book of Jeremiah, the book of Lamentations, and we'll talk about it. I said, but the short version of the story is, God called Jeremiah into ministry to preach the word. And he told him before he ever preached his first sermon, says, nobody's going to listen to you. And everybody's going to hate you and everything that you have to say. And at the end of it all, your entire nation, the city that you're preaching in, is going to be destroyed around you. And people are going to die and be carried off into slavery. And on their way out, they will still despise you for having told them the truth. I said, what if God gives you a ministry like that one? I said, because I'm going to tell you straight, at that time, Billy Graham was still alive. I said, Billy Graham's going to get a well done because he did good work. He shared Jesus with millions and millions of people. He's going to get a well done, good and faithful servant. I said, but you know what? Jeremiah got one of those too. Because he was faithful with the little thing that God gave him exactly the way that he wanted him to be faithful with it. I said, success doesn't always look in ministry the way that we think it ought to look. Success is not gauged by numbers or responses. Success is gauged by faithfulness. Regardless of what the outward circumstances look like. And friends, the first two slaves here, that was the issue. They were faithful with what they had. And God gave increase. Third slave was not. And it says, even the little that you have will be taken away. Idleness is unacceptable in the kingdom of God. It's not okay to take the gift that God has given you, whatever that gift may be. Is it service? Is it compassion? Is it mercy? Is it ministration? Is it evangelism? Is it pastor, teacher? Whatever. Whatever the gift may be or gifts may be. It's not okay to take it and wrap it up and bury it and hope for the best. Because you're afraid or because you're concerned or whatever excuse you want to make, that is not acceptable to the nobleman who's gone to a far-off country to get a kingdom and one day will return. It's not acceptable. It's not okay. It would have been a much better story for that third slave to say, I did everything I could with what you gave me. And at least outwardly, nothing came of it. But here's all of the efforts that I put forth to try to make something of this thing that you gave me. You know what? I think the nobleman would have had a different response. Rather than, I just decided to sit on it. That's not acceptable in the kingdom of God. Which ties us then into the last part. In verses 14 and verse 27. There was a group of citizens that hated this man, sent a delegation after him. We don't want this man to reign over us. What if I don't want a king? You know, the establishment, and I get in a lot of trouble for this, but I just don't really care. This is live streaming, and it's all over the internet, and I've said this on the internet before, and I still don't care. A lot of people get crossways with me about this. My wife's not here. I'm sure she's rolling her eyes at home, holding her breath, going, what is he about to say? But if she were sitting right there, I'd still say it. Too many of us have embraced the novel but false idea that somehow our American system of government is been handed down to us in the form that it is from the archangel Michael himself, as if this is the divine prerogative of God. America was established on the notion that there's no such thing as the divine right of kings. Thomas Paine wrote this. The concept for the founding of our whole country was rebellion against the concept of a monarchy, absolute authority of another over us. That's how our Constitution actually functions and works. And I actually think it's a pretty good temporal version of governance for people. I really do. Hear me. I think it's a pretty good, I know there's people, traitor! No, I think it's a good version of governance for, temporarily for people living on this side of glory. Problem is, for the Christian, we can't ever say that we don't want a king, because we've got one. Jesus is not an elected official. He's not running for office. He's not campaigning for your vote. He's not worried about his approval ratings. He's the King of Kings, and he's the Lord of Lords. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. He is the one that Psalm 2 declares will put his foot on the neck of his enemies and laugh at their strivings against him. He is the nobleman who went to a far-off country and one day will return. But what if I don't want a king? Then you don't get to have the gospel. King Jesus is not optional in the gospel. Declaring absolute allegiance to an outside authority is not optional in the gospel. Declaring Jesus Christ as Lord is not optional in the gospel. The gospel is wrapped up in the truth that Jesus is Lord. There is no proper presentation or acceptance of the gospel apart from this truth. And for millennia, not just a short period of time, there have been people who have wanted the benefits of Jesus without him being king. And there is a response that he has for them. There's a response that he has for them. Notice what it says. Let's read verse 14 again together. It says, but his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. We do not want this king. And it's humorous to me, if you know the history of the Jewish people from the Old Testament time. We just wrapped our Old Testament class virtually. God had intentionally set up their nation to not have a king, because God was going to be their king. Unlike all of the other nations of the world, they were not going to have a physical manifestation of one authoritarian ruler. And then finally, looking at all of the other nations, make us like all the other nations. Give us a king. This is what they asked Samuel to do for them, the last great judge of the nation of Israel, the last great prophet during the cycle of the judges. And God told Samuel, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. So tell you what, we'll give them a king. Oh, and boy, did they get one before they got King David. A ruinous, rebellious, immoral man. But he looked good on the cover of magazines, though. He was sharp and he was impressive and he was well muscled and he was a head taller than everyone else, the scripture says. And so then God gave them a true king, King David, a representative of the eternal king, King Jesus. And now that they've gotten their true king is standing before them, unfolding the kingdom of God to them, their response is, we do not want this man to be our king. And so what is God's response? Friend, hear me this morning, because there are many Christians that I know. They claim the name of Christ, but they shun deeply his kingship. What does he say in verse 27? But these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence. Say, Philip, wait, how are you connecting Zacchaeus to the servants, to these people who didn't want Jesus to be king? These seem so disjointed. But friend, I want to show you this morning as we get ready to close that this is the fullness of the gospel message. There's a reason why Jesus, and Luke reports it to us, tied these stories together. What happened with Zacchaeus, and then he moves into telling this parable. How is it that Jesus brought all of this together? Friend, I tell you the truth. If you are a broken and contrite sinner who's been overwhelmed by your need for a Savior, who falls down by faith and repentance before the glory of King Jesus, and you yield your whole life to Him and say, I'm willing to abandon everything about what I was and who I was for the glory of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, that's an acknowledgement by faith and repentance that Jesus is King. And that's what Zacchaeus did. And it says that he had salvation come to his house that day. But there was another group of people in the story, real people, who grumbled that Jesus would dare be the friend of sinners, the guest of sinners. How dare you go to this man's house? Our king should not behave this way. How are we to take you seriously if you are going to chum up with those who are extorting us and supporting our enemies? How is it that we can take you seriously that you're going to overthrow Rome for us and reestablish David's throne physically in Jerusalem? How is it that we don't want a king like that? And do you know what Jesus has to say to those who come to him on their terms rather than his terms? Take these enemies of mine and slay them in my presence. Friends, the gospel is good news. That's what it means. But you only understand how good the news is if you understand how bad the news was beforehand. And friends, the bad news is this, that all of us are wretchedly born. We're children of wrath by our nature, sons and daughters of Adam, condemned before the Lord, not to become sinners by our sinning, but to begin our sinning because we are born sinners. Wretched, rebellious, short-sighted, marred in our image bearing. And we do not want a king who has absolute authority over our lives, but rather we want someone to be crafted in our image, fulfilling our needs, made in our likeness, doing our bidding, and Jesus will have none of it. He has come to seek and to save that which was lost. But as we saw one chapter before with a rich young ruler, he will not bend the message of salvation to anyone's longing or liking whatsoever. There is one gospel truth and one gospel truth alone, that men and women everywhere are broken, wretched sinners in need of a Savior, and that Savior is Jesus and Jesus alone, his work on the cross, his resurrection from the dead, and the fact that for all eternity he has been the Alpha and Omega, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the first and the last, and what he says goes. This is how these stories are brought together. Because friends, just like Moses declared to the nation of Israel at the end of Deuteronomy, just like Samuel did with the people who desired a false king to reign over them, just like God did when David committed his wretched sin with Bathsheba, just like Solomon when he began to abandon his covenantal wisdom with the Lord for his concubines and his many wives and his idolatry, and on and on and on the stories could go. The message and the presentation has always been the same. If you are left to yourself, you will perish. But if you bend the knee and the neck and the heart to King Jesus, you will be saved. Zacchaeus had salvation come to his house. The grumblers did not. One was longing for Jesus to rule over his life. The others wanted a king that was a little bit better of an option. One desired only the deliverance of his soul. The other wanted all of their longings to be fulfilled. And friend, it's a very simple question today. Which one are you? Which one am I? Am I like Zacchaeus, willing to abandon everything because of King Jesus? Or am I looking at Jesus with a skeptical eye, saying, you know, if you were a little bit kinder in some of your messages, maybe if you weren't quite so exacting in that Sermon on the Mount, maybe if you kind of met me in the middle a little bit, maybe if you gave me a few extra explanations as to why you do some of the stuff that you do, maybe, Jesus, you'd be a little more palatable to me. Jesus, I'm really digging this get out of hell thing, but I'm just not real sure about this obedience thing. I'm not real sure about this life transformation thing. Seems like you're asking a little much, Jesus. Friends, that's the only kind of people that there are in the world. People who are overwhelmed by their sin and more greatly overwhelmed by the glory of the King who can save them. Or people who are underwhelmed by their sin and thus underwhelmed by the King of glory who can save them. One gets to be called a child of Abraham. The other gets to be called an enemy of the King. Which one are you today, friend? Let's pray together. Father God, I thank you for the connection of these two stories together in the scripture. The story of Zacchaeus, so encouraging as it is, that even the most wretched sinner can be saved. Father, the story of the grumbling crowd compared to the faithless servant and to those longing to have the nobleman not be their king. Such a stark contrast. Father, I pray that by your grace and for your glory, you will give us eyes to see our need like Zacchaeus, that will cause us to be faithful servants like the first two in the parable. Father, deliver us from ourselves. Deliver us from our desire to rule over ourselves. For there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end leads to his destruction. Father, save us for your glory. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you at this time to sing together a song of response with us.